Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we ask now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that as we study this portion of Scripture together, that it might be hidden within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick it up a little earlier than verse 46 at verse 39. Luke chapter 1 at verse 39, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 856. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, and behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Well, if you keep glancing down at your Bible, and depending on which translation, but if you're using the Pew translation, the ESV translation, it is evident on this page and on subsequent pages, that there is something different going on here, and what it is that this particular portion that we've just read, the Magnificat, is in fact a poem. And some translations and print publishers print the poem in a different way to the prose narrative of the text, so it immediately stands out visually as a poem. And there are others, the so-called Benedictus of Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth and father of John the Baptist, and also the so-called Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace," from Simeon when he holds the baby Jesus in his arms. And what strikes me, first of all, before we look at the contents of the Magnificat, is that this is poetry. And I'm not sure what your relationship to poetry is, and I want you, just for a few minutes or so, to think about it. What is your relationship to poetry? You may be one of these closet poets who writes beautiful sonnets to your husband or wife or children, and the rest of us know nothing about it. Ralph Davis, who isn't here in this service, many of you have received notes from him in what is very bad poetry. and it's a form all of his own, and they're sweet and kind, and they make us laugh, but it's poetry. And in some form or another, we all have a relationship to poetry, whether it's in songs that we may know from whatever era or genre the lyrics are written in poetry. And it doesn't matter for a minute whether it's good poetry or bad poetry. The fact is that it's poetry. And I was thinking about this week before we actually looked at the Magnificat. Why is it that we have in the Bible poetry? Why does Mary burst into a poem? And brain research, and we have a brain expert here in our congregation, and you can ask him, but research on the brain here might help us a little to answer this question. Because left brain responds to language and abstract concepts and analysis and reason and logic, and is dominant, for example, in the perception of rhythm. Whereas right brain responds to the visual and the spatial and the big picture, to hearing music rather than analyzing music, to emotion and humor and in grasping metaphor. Now, I'm told that there is sound, solid, scientific evidence for all of what I've just said. And poetry belongs to the right brain. Science and engineering students are left brain, like Paul. And humanities and literature students are right-brained, like Jesus. I'm saying that Jesus preaches in a different way to the way the Apostle Paul preaches. Paul preaches in doctrines and exposition and logic and sequence, and Jesus uses a lot of pictures and illustrations. Leland Ryken, I pursued this a little this week. It's the week before Christmas. I had time on my hands. And I pursued this a little further, and Leland Ryken, the English professor at Wheaton, and whose son is now the president of Wheaton College, had a fascinating article on this whole business of left brain and right brain, and he was arguing for more right brain preaching because, well, he's an English professor. And to more of an appreciation of what it is that poetry does, not so much the analysis of poetry, but what poetry as a genre does. And if you're still not getting that, imagine what a song does. You have a song in your head, and you have lyrics in your head, and it you know, it can be from the 17th century, or it can be from whatever, 70s, 80s, 90s, whatever genre it is. But you have lyrics in your head, and what are those lyrics intending to do? Poetry is about metaphor. It's about firing the imagination. It's interesting, Francis Schaeffer once said in a book, actually on art, that Christians should exist in a sphere where their imagination is flying between the stars. So I pursued this a little further. John Piper, as you know, writes a lot of poetry. He's published a number of books on poetry. And he asks the question. It's a very interesting question. Does it matter if I don't like poetry? I mean, does it matter? And of course his answer was, yes, of course it matters. Because poetry is actually a substantial part of the Bible. Just open the Bible in the middle and you've got 150 poems. And poems do something. And they do something that logical sequence of thought does not. Poetry reaches into the affections. Poetry reaches into the emotions. Poetry reaches into the imagination. I'm sure there's a sense in which music has a similar part to play. add to that thought the very famous statement of Jonathan Edwards that true religion consists principally in the affections. And what Mary is doing here is saying, this thing that's happened to me, she's a 14-year-old girl and she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And the one that she is now pregnant with is none other than the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of sinners, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And she says, this thing that's happened to me excites me. So she bursts into a poem. So I want to approach it from that point of view this morning. And I want us to ask the question, what is it that excites Mary about this event? What is it that has grabbed her attention? What is it that has set her affections on fire? And I have three answers. The first comes right at the end of the poem. In verses 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary is a very pious young girl. She knows her Old Testament scriptures. She's 14 years old, and in response to this news that she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, what she seemingly did, apart from going up to see Elizabeth, a relative, we might call her an aunt, or something like that, and she's in her third trimester, she's expecting John the Baptist, and Mary will spend 3 months up with Elizabeth. And what does she do in that period of time? Well, she talks to Elizabeth, but she pours herself into the Old Testament scriptures. And what does she see in the Old Testament scriptures relating to her? A promise made to Abraham. It's beautiful. Pulling back without getting lost in the weeds, what she sees in the language here, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, she's thinking, covenant. That God is a God who makes a covenant. God is a God who makes promises. He made a promise to our father Abraham that in his seed salvation would be wrought, that in his seed a Savior would be born. She's thinking of Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and especially 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac story, and God steps in and delivers Isaac. And it's all a picture of the seed that would be born that is Jesus. And we've been looking at this in Galatians chapter 3 over the last few months. And so stepping back a little, what is it that excites Mary? And it's the fact that God is a covenant God. That God is a God who makes promises and God is a God who keeps promises. That all the way back to the very beginning in Abraham, God is stepping in and remembering that promise. That's what excites her. So what's this saying to you? Because he's the same God, you see. He's exactly the same God. And we are his people, and actually, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of Abraham. And we've seen that in Galatians over the last few weeks. That is our status and that is our identity. That the plan and purpose of God that is announced in the very opening chapters of the Bible is the same plan and purpose that is at work in us today. And that should excite you. And that should thrill your hearts that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And you can trust him, however dark it may be. And things were dark for Mary and for believers at this period in redemptive history when Israel has been under the domination of one tyrant after another and is now under the domination of Rome. And as far as they could tell in the scenario that they are living in, that wasn't going to go away in a hurry. But God remembers his covenant. And God has not forgotten you. However bleak and dark and difficult things may be. So maybe it's time for you to write a little poem about covenant and promise and God's word, which can never be broken, however dark and however difficult it may be. Well, the second thing that I think excites Mary, that makes her write this poem, is the idea of mercy. And you see that in verse 50 and again in verse 53. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. 54, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God is a merciful God. He's not only a merciful God. You notice at the end of verse 49, just as Dr. Fleurer was reminding us in the scripture absolution this morning, that God is also just. You notice at the end of verse 49, holy is his name. God is holy. Well, dear R.C. Sproul, our dear friend, who has done more for the Reformed faith in the last 50 years, I think, than anyone. And what do we remember him for the most? Holiness. Holiness, the holiness of God. Calling the church back to the holiness of God. That God was other and God was different and that God was a God who cannot look upon sin. And God had spoken and he meant his word to be taken seriously. And the Christian faith to be taken seriously. God is holy. We confess together this morning from Romans a series of verses that are actually taken from the Old Testament and one after another, and it left no room for equivocation and doubt but that we are sinners and lost and without hope in the world. But God has shown mercy. That's what Christmas is about. God shows mercy. A debtor to mercies alone of covenant mercies I sing, Top Lady wrote. There was a mercenary tax collector, a Quisling, who was so convicted about his sin that when he went into the temple, he beat upon his breast and all he could say was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there was a Pharisee who, as scripture says, prayed with himself. That hurts. He was so full of himself. He was so full of his achievements that when he spoke about himself when he spoke to himself. Because he had no sense of sin and he had no sense of the holiness of God and he had no sense of the mercy of God. But that tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's what Mary thinks. This pious young girl, and my, is she pious? This is like no ordinary girl. And God chose her. But this young girl is conscious that she has received mercy. Far from being immaculately conceived. That's a doctrine about Mary, not a doctrine about Jesus. Far from being immaculately conceived, she too is a child of Adam. She too is in need of the forgiveness of the one whom she is now carrying. Who will die upon the cross for sinners, including his mother's. And our mind stretches and we cannot fathom all of the ins and outs of it. And here she is, as she's spending a few months with Elizabeth, and there's woman talk about pregnancy and third trimesters and all of that stuff. And what is she thinking about? She's thinking about the fact that God has shown mercy to her and to his people. At the end of this service, I'll quote, by way of a benediction that I often use from 2 John, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy. So, you ask somebody, how are you? And they say, better than I deserve. And you think, oh, not that again. It's kind of old and hackneyed and it's a little blasé. So, okay, well, get over that. So let's do it again. How are you? Better than I deserve. Because what is it that I deserve? I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve hell and condemnation. I deserve to be cast into the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus talking. That's what I deserve. And I may be a good Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, and we do love this city. But we're sinners still. So how are you this morning? Better than I deserve. However it's going for you this morning, whatever the trials, whatever the difficulties, whatever the disappointments, God has shown mercy. And that excites Mary. She gets really excited about God's mercy, that she bursts into a song. She writes poetry. Because she senses it in a place that goes deeper than words. She senses it in her heart and in her soul and in her affections and emotions. God has shown mercy. And then, thirdly, take a look at all this language. Starting in verse 51, he's shown strength with his arms, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate, filled the hungry with good things, the rich he sent empty away. And she's thinking about what God has done in the past, and that he's humbled the proud and exalted the humble and scattered the powerful and fed the hungry and so on, and denied the prosperous and enriched the poor. And she's thinking of mighty things that God has done. Drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea, delivering the people of God from the Philistines in the time of the giant Goliath and delivering them from Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and all of those stories are in our head. But what is she saying here? She's saying, God is a God of justice. That right was on the side of Israel. Right was on the side of God's people because they were God's people. And as she thinks about what it is that this promise, this seed, this Savior, this Messiah that she's now carrying, what is the consequence? And the consequence is that God is a God who rights wrongs. And that's what the gospel does. Now you can spiritualize all of this. And a lot of people do. But I don't think it's meant to be spiritualized. Because what does the gospel do? When the gospel comes into the lives of men and women and changes them. Gives them a new heart. Gives them a new vision. New affections. New desires. What does it do collectively as a people of God? Occupy a part of the city. It should transform the city. That through the people of God, wrongs are righted. Justice comes. And in our Reformed tradition, read the questions and answers of the larger catechism of the Ten Commandments. And it's all about justice. And about looking after the poor and the disenfranchised and issues of race and politics and society and so on. So it's right that at Christmas time we should think about things like Operation Christmas Child and Angel Tree and think about those who are poor and destitute here and abroad in our missions programs and so on. Right that we should do that at Christmas, because Mary gets excited about that. The good that the gospel can do. The good that Jesus can do. And yes, I agree with Abraham Kuyper that these are best done in voluntary societies and associations, for sure. Yes, absolutely, yes. But don't miss the point that Mary is making here. That it's not just that God forgives us our sin. And of course, that's absolutely and totally important and vital. God forgives us our sin and makes us his children and offers us glory and heaven to come and the new heavens and the new earth in which to live. But there's more than that. Because when this gospel changes our lives, it ought to change the lives of those with whom we come into contact. And it overspills into the community. And that's what gets Mary's heart. This poor, benighted young girl. And she's nobody. She's nothing. No one's ever heard of her. Yes, she has a lineage that goes back to David, as Joseph, the one to whom she's betrothed, has a lineage that goes back to David. But nobody knew who she was. And God chose her. And she's excited. She is thrilled in a way that goes beyond words. So she bursts into a song about God's covenant and God's mercy and about God's justice. That's a great vision, isn't it? At Christmas time. And I trust that you might be captivated by it and burst into poems. We should all write a poem before Christmas Eve, and tell God and those around us, what is it that really excites us? Well, learn from Mary. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these familiar parts of Scripture. We ask that you would write them on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.